One thing you see in other countries, specifically Nigeria and also the USA, and particularly zero in on the USA, are thought-provoking church signs. Because, quite frankly, you don't see them, quite frankly, over here. In fact, I was reading about a case of somebody who tried to put a church sign up, and the council told him to take it down again. So it's probably the reason why we don't see them over here. But you see things like trouble sleeping? Come and hear one of our sermons. Mr. Hancock, we don't want that sign put up. Or another one, that now is a good time to visit, our pastor is on vacation, you know. That's. But some are quite interesting. You know, God does not believe in atheists, therefore atheists do not exist. Which I think is rather telling. And there are some questions that can't be answered by Google. And don't let worries kill you, let the church help. The meek shall inherit the earth, if it's all right with you. So you get these various church signs of, which are humorous, which are thought-provoking. But there are also the scriptural quotes, such as John 3:16, God so loved the world, and various signs based on scripture. And also, if you just turn with me over to Matthew chapter 11. Not that I've actually seen a sign with Matthew 11 written on it. But it certainly is something that would the churches and the world would zero in on. And Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's probably a number of signs in that particular quote that they could actually extract from that particular quote. But the question is, if you turn back a couple of... I mean, let's face it, it does actually say, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, come to me all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it does actually say that, and Christ actually said that. But how does that fit, therefore, if you turn back a couple of pages to Matthew 7... From Matthew 7, where it says in verse 13, it says, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So how, in the same book, it's not just the same words coming out of the same mouth, I mean, it's coming out of the mouth of Christ, but in the same book, a matter of chapters, just a few chapters apart, you get these almost diametrically opposite statements. What I want to do today is I want to show the breadth of this statement. What I suggest actually is that you put a marker in Matthew chapter 11, because we'll be coming back there periodically through the sermon. But on the face reading of it, reading of the words as if it was going to go up on a church sign, it's fairly trite. When you read it in the light of what this day is all about, which is trumpets, and the rest that it ushers in, and the rest for the entirety of the world, then it starts to make much more sense. And it also starts to become quite profound. And it's the breadth of this statement I want to show, which is far beyond anything that traditional Christianity can give you. Because, quite frankly, they read this passage as if I'll give you rest, in other words, you don't have to keep God's law. That's the inference. And that's not what he's talking about at all. But also how Matthew 7 and Matthew 11 fit together to give the fuller picture. Not a fuller, to give the full picture. And the areas I want to go into today, first of all, I want to remind all of us who was speaking, who it was that actually said these words. Secondly, I want to look at the context, because the context has a great deal to actually tell us about what these words really mean in the reality of them. Thirdly, why a straight gate? Why is it a straight gate? You know, how does that fit in with these particular words here in Matthew 11? And finally, the twofold rest. There's a present release that we have from the effects of the unhappiness of sin, yes, which is the way that the world looks upon it in some degree, except they reckon that the way you get rid of sin is by getting rid of the law, and therefore you don't sin anymore, which is ridiculous. But it's also what these autumn festivals are all about, the rest that this particular day of trumpets actually begins. And that's the area that we really need to concentrate on. So let's just remember who was actually speaking here. And let's just turn over to John chapter 1. You know, let's go where Mr. Armstrong would invariably go as the opening of almost all his sermons towards the latter part of his life on the two trees. And he looked upon this passage in John as historically going as far back as you can go. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this Word, this Logos, was the one that actually became Christ. So the one that's giving these words over in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you'll find rest to your souls." The one that's giving these words is this same Word here, the same Logos that's mentioned here. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I mean, just imagine that. He hasn't got any beginning. He was in the beginning. There was nothing, you know, in the update I quoted the Jewish rabbi, who basically pointed out that even the concept of creation had to be come up with. You know, how do you have the concept of creation? That there's nothing, and then you have something out of nothing. And this individual who said these words was the one who said the word, you know, let there be whatever. Let there be light, let there be trees, let there be elephants. And let's face it, here we find ourselves in a room. You know, sometimes we quite frankly don't live in the real world. We don't live in a world that is reality. We go through life in emotions. We go through life in just, you know, because we get up in the morning, because we always get up in the morning. We have breakfast, because we always have breakfast, apart from atonement and the other days we're fasting. And so our life goes. But if you just stop and think about it, even just being in this room, what is this room? Well, the room has been formed by the word that came from this individual here. And the same word talked about the rest that he's going to give us. And quite frankly, the 6 days of man are so a part of the week, and then you'd followed by a Sabbath of rest, which is again being mentioned over here in Matthew chapter 11. But the same was in the beginning with God. Again, can we imagine that? Right in the very beginning, this individual, this man who walked the earth at that time, 2,000 years ago, was in the beginning with God. He saw it, he's seen it all, absolutely everything. When time was created, he was there. And it just, if we let these things start to sink in, there's just who it was that was saying these words. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, think about that. Everything that is made is made by this individual. This individual said those words and also said about entering the straight gate. And there's not a conflict between them. He certainly didn't give any indication of a conflict between them in what he's saying. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness just couldn't grasp it. The world itself just couldn't get hold of it, couldn't comprehend it, couldn't understand it, couldn't do anything with it. And this is the individual. I want you to notice, though, let's go back, as I say, put a marker in Matthew 11. It says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and I want you to notice this, learn of me. You see, in reading these words, so often you can just say, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a kind of misreading of the statement that can so easily happen that we posted on the signs that you see outside churches. But that's not what it says. It says, take my yoke upon you, and then it says, learn of me. And so, who is this individual speaking? This individual who is speaking is the Logos. He's the Word. He's the one that was at the beginning. He's the one that formed all things. And he is the one that you need to be learning from. And as I say, God wants us to get real. To get real. To understand. I mean, we are nothing. We are nothing less than nothing. Physically, spiritually, but we've got potential, which is what this day is all about. With incredible potential. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, another area that talks about this individual. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us. And what do you say in this passage? He says, and learn of me. And so he's actually teaching, he's talking to us, and he's talking and saying, look, come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Yes, but take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And that's where the rest is going to come from, with the actual time of the utopia. And if we aren't learning of him, and we aren't learning what he actually has to say, that's not going to happen. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoken times past unto the fathers by the prophets, this is Hebrews 1 verse 2 now, hath in these last days spoken to us by a son, who is made appointed, and his is in italics, remember, and by a son who is appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the world. So we just read that over in John 1. All things were made by him. Without him nothing was made that is made. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this individual that caused Matthew to be written, this is after his resurrection now, he caused Matthew to be written, and he recorded these words for us, and he says, now learn of me. This individual is now at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's back in his position, right to the right hand of God himself, God the Father. And his position is there for eternity from this point forward. But notice in verse 10, a new Lord in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And how on earth does this actually fit together? In verse 3 it says, upholding all things by the words of his power, and this are the heavens of works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall all wax old as a garment, and yet a vesture you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. So the heavens themselves are not going to remain as they are today. They're going to be changed. They're going to actually be changed into a spiritual basis of some description. Because, you know, nothing physical is going to continue. So something's going to have to happen to the heavens to give them a permanence. And that will be also a part of what Christ will be doing. The individual that gave these words. And as a vessel you'll fold them up and they shall be changed, but you are for the same and your years shall not fail. But to which of the angels will you say at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Anyway. But it does say, put in, you know, in your notes, Psalm 8 verse 3 to 4. It says, when I consider your heavens, with all that your hand has made, and I ask the question, What is man? What is man? So that's really what is we'll find as we look at the context of this. That's really the question mark. What is man? What is this individual? What really has this feelings of greatness in a human sphere? And you look at the rulers of this world, and several rulers spring to mind. One in North Korea, and one in even America. And you get every single country. It's not just America. It's not just Britain. It's not just France. It's, you know, you go through them, and just think about you would have a certain ego to be able to be in politics. And yet, you know, when you look and consider the heavens, what is man? What is the Son of Man that you're mindful of him? How can you consider that there's something great about his flesh and blood? I mean, as we stand here or sit here, Earth is revolving at the equator at about 900 miles an hour. Now that was controlled, that is controlled. We're actually orbiting the Sun at about 19 miles a second, which is about 68,000 miles an hour we're travelling around the Sun. That's some speed. But remember, it says this individual is upholding all things by the word of his power. This is being upheld by the power of Jesus Christ. It's moving at about 1 million miles a day, about 40,000 miles an hour, within the Milky Way galaxy. That's where the Sun is rotating and moving within the Milky Way galaxy at that kind of speed. Now, the Milky Way galaxy consists of 100 billion stars, 100,000 million stars in one galaxy. And it says that God knows the Eternal, knows the stars by name. That Eternal was Jesus Christ. So again, consider about just who this individual is that's actually issuing these words, which come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the one that gives those words is this individual. We go round about once every 200 million years within the galaxy. So moving at about, 40,000 miles an hour in the Milky Way, it actually takes 200 million years to go round. So it gives you some idea of the size of the Milky Way that we find ourselves, the one galaxy. And there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, again, with the same kind of numbers of stars within them. And they're flying away from each other at about approaching or even exceeding the speed of light, if you look upon it that way. Theoretically, you're not supposed to be able to get it faster than the speed of light, but they have problems when you look at the speed of galaxies receding from the explosion or whatever it was, the initial creation that separated them. Because it's not the galaxies that are moving, it's the space-time itself that is actually inflating. It's like a balloon that's inflating. Do you understand it? No? No, neither do I. Okay. But he does. Because he made it. He understands it. He's got a grasp of it. I mean, we have no way of... So he knows the mathematics of it. And the nearest galaxy is about 11.7 million light years away. That's the nearest one to us. 11.7 million light years. Light going at 186,000 miles a second. I mean, the sizes involved are gigantic. And the furthest object we can see is 13,000 million light years, 13 billion light years. I mean, these numbers mean nothing to us. They mean absolutely nothing. But it's all created by Jesus Christ, who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest." But you know, there's more to that passage there. Let's go back into Matthew 11 again. Because there's a certain context that this was given in. It's the context that we need to look at. And remember, again, don't forget just who it was that was issuing these words. Remember who it was, and remember what his power is like initially, as the God being that was with the Father from the beginning, from when time was created. But here in Matthew 11, verse 20, it said, "Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Because they didn't see themselves for what they really were. They didn't say, you know, "I've spoken once, yeah, twice, but I didn't know enough," like Job did. When he finally repented, he said, "I repent, dust and ashes." He's not just repenting in dust and ashes, he's repenting because that's all he was. He was dust and ashes. And yet these individuals, the cities in which his mighty works were done, they didn't repent. "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than to you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven." Notice what, again, what he's pointing out. They're exalted unto heaven. They've got an inflated view of themselves. And that's the problem. "And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to the grave, to Sheol. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would be remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And what was the reason? Well, they had an inflated view of themselves. They didn't see themselves for what they really were. "And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes." This is the context you find these words in. "So come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." What are you learning? Well, learning of me, well, let's continue verse 25. It says, "And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son has revealed him." And what did he reveal? "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes." The frame of mind is that of a babe. Is that of somebody who doesn't see themselves as, instead of Capernaum, which are exalted to the heaven. That's the context. When you're looking at the context, that's what the context is. "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you a rest." And now notice what it says. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and then you'll find rest for your souls." So it's not just learn of me, it's learn of me because he, the mighty God, the mighty eternal God, he was the one that created all things, whose word upholds reality. He said, "Learn of me, because I'm meek and lowly in heart." Because as a human being, he had the right approach. And that is crucial. "And for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Once you get this point clearly in mind, then you look upon yourself as a babe. And he says, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes." This is the context of this particular passage. This is what he's saying. And if we just turn over to Philippians and just remind ourselves about Christ's position and his attitude of mind, his frame of mind as a human being. Here in Philippians chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Now that's the SBS of the passage here. "Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was with the Father. He was equal in so far as his life force. The two of them share the same spirit. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men." So as soon as he's made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. "So learn of me, because I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest in your souls." Then you're going to find that this time of rest, that these days here that we're entering now, with the Day of Trumpets, going into the atonement and into the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, then this rest that will be there, that's how you start. It's going to take my yoke upon you and learn of me. "And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven." So this is the rest that will be brought about. It's going to be brought about by Christ taking charge, by Christ being able to take charge. But as a human being, that wasn't the case. And it's not Christ the human being that will be taking charge. It's Christ the glorified Christ, the one that was the same as he was initially. The one at the right hand of his Father right now, helping each and every one of us in our problems, in our difficulties, in our trials. Because quite frankly, why we need to learn of him, because he was meek and lowly in heart, and he had the right perspective of this human condition that we find ourselves in. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you can put in your notes, because we're not going to have time to turn there, but John 4 verse 34, it says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." That's John 4 verse 34. John 5 verse 30. John 5 verse 30. "I can of my own self do nothing. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." And John 6 verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." This is what when he says, meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Well, that's what he's talking about. In fact, if we turn back to Matthew 18, Matthew 18 verse 1, it says, "In the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, Truly I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven." So it's a prerequisite for anybody who actually would like to be in the kingdom of God, which this day is all about. "Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So when we read the passage in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," the first prerequisite is that you humble yourself. "Take my yoke upon you," and what was her yoke? That he humbled himself, even to the point of death. And then the Father is the one that gives the help, the one that actually guides and directs, and "learn of me." Then the word of God has actually framed our lives. "And for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." But here in Matthew 18, he says, "Whoever therefore," in verse 4, "shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall receive such a one as such a little child in my name, receives me." Let's turn over to Psalm 8. You know, we quoted it before, but we didn't actually turn there. But let's turn over to Psalm 8. Because it doesn't just say, "When I consider the heavens the work of your fingers," that's verse 3. "When I consider your heavens the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Why would you even consider and think about such an individual as a human being on this earth, when you consider the size of the universe, the size of the galaxy, the size of the speed at which things are going and having to move? It is staggering that anybody with that kind of capacity would consider listening to the prayers of God's people, when you really think about it. Yet do you and I not listen to our almost hang on every word of our grandchildren? Not so much necessarily our children, but grandchildren you do. "But when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you ordain, what is man that you are mindful of him?" But it doesn't start there, does it? Read verse 1 and 2. "O eternal our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set his glory above the heavens. It's out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you've ordained strength." Why? "Because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger." So what is he talking about? He's talking about the pride, which was Satan's, is the enemy and the avenger, being stilled by those that have learned to become as little children. Isn't it? Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger." Remember, we're talking about just spirit beings now, and potential spirit beings, which you and I are. And even Micah 6:8, again put in your notes, where he showed you, "O man, what is good and what does the Eternal require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God," or "to walk humbly that you may walk with God," as I think the margin says. So the context is very much a case that is revealed to babes. It's "Learn of me," yes, it's "learn of me as I am meek and lowly." Well, let's go back there again, read what it says. It says, "Come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." Now, what did he say? If you say, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," so if we do that, we were plugged into the Father, and the burden therefore is lightened, because the Father actually takes charge and he delivers us to Christ, which is the living word of God, and the living word of God therefore is what trains us, and we know where we're going and so on. But why therefore, when you're looking over in Matthew 7, let's go back there again. We're looking at Matthew 7. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many that go thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way, difficult is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few that find it. Now, I was reading a book. It's called the... didn't make a note of it. It wasn't the knowledge of... It was the competition of fools or something, wasn't it?
Madmen,
that's right. Yeah, the voyage of madmen. It was about the 1968 round the world yachts race, single-handed yachts race, which nine people apparently attempted. Only one actually made it home again out of the nine that attempted it. I remember reading in that book about a strait, because a strait is a passage of water between two pieces of land. And there is a strait between an island off the southern coast of New Zealand and the main island of New Zealand. Now, if you go around the bottom, you're going further into the Roaring Forties and into the Antarctic waters. But if you go through the strait, it gives you, you cut off that that loop, and the weather's a bit, presumably a bit quieter. But this particular strait that they went through, Robin Knox Johnson was the one that actually completed the race, and he went through the strait, and he heard the weather reports that gales and storm force winds, in fact probably hurricane force winds when you're looking at the Roaring Forties, because there's nothing to stop the wind from going around that area of the world. But these hurricane force winds were being forecast, but it hadn't hit him yet. He reckoned he would get through the strait before it actually hit him. He didn't quite make it. But when you're out in the open ocean and there's no land around you, you can weather the storm. What you do is you back your the jib sail, the little sail on the front. What you do is you back it, which is when you pull it across to the windward, the side that the wind is hitting, and it pushes the bows away from you. But you put the tiller the other way, so you bring the bows in. So these two balance themselves out. You put a storm sail on, and you can then batten down the hatches. You put the boat in irons, which is what this is actually doing, and the thing will just sit there. Even on Loch Lomond, when you're teaching sailing there, you can do this if you back the jib and push the tiller right over and let the mainsail just flap. You can actually teach the children in a howling gale, because the boat will just sit there and the waves will go underneath the boat. And that's the theory, anyway. But when you're in a strait between two pieces of land, you haven't got all the ocean around you, and you therefore somewhere there's going to be a lee shore, there's going to be a shore that you're getting pushed towards, so you're going to have to fight to get away from that lee shore. And this is the problem. This is where you get the strait being a narrow piece of sea between two pieces of land, and being a difficult time, because it is a difficult position. So Robin Knox Johnson found himself within this strait at night, with a howling gale, going up to storm force wind, perhaps up to hurricane winds, and a lee shore. And needed to say, it was quite an adventure. So, but it says here, entering at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein. So, what in fact, on a straight within the ocean, what is in fact happening? Well, basically, let's say, if you're out in the open ocean, you can just put the boat into irons and you can just leave it. And it'll just sit there. Well, it'll sit there, but it'll move, it'll drift ever so slightly downwind. But you can't do that in a strait, because in a strait, it'll push you downwind onto a shore. And that's the problem. And this is the way. This is why the word is being used here. It's because there is a certain narrow way of life. You're actually led by the very Spirit of God, and He will be leading us in a certain direction, and that Spirit is only going to go in one direction. It's only going to go in the direction that the Spirit will actually take us. Whereas in the world, you've got the open ocean. In the world, you can go anywhere. You can go, you just have to look at today's world and this sexual revolution that we've got today. I mean, were these 50 or 60 different types? You talk about trying to cater for the different types of preferences, and it's absurd. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, because in 1 Peter chapter 4 it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for you in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh in the lusts of men, but of the will of God." And here is the reason why you need to enter in the straight gate, because there's a limit. You put a limit on what you actually accept. The acceptance level is according to the Spirit. You've got to be led by the Spirit of God. If we're not led by the Spirit of God, then it's prohibited. It's against what is acceptable. "That you no longer should live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lust of men, but to the will of God. For in times past in our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries." In other words, anything goes. You're like in the ocean, open ocean. You can blow whichever way the wind blows, it doesn't make any difference. You can go anywhere you like. But when you're in a strait, and it says enter in the strait gate, then you're in a, you got land on either side of you. And that land on either side determines how you're going to have to be able to go. Be able to travel. And that land on either side is very much like the Spirit of God. It has to direct and lead and guide. And therefore it is a straight gate. It is a narrow way. And when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. So in that sense, it's a narrow way of life that is necessary. But once you're in that narrow way of life, it gives you benefits, gives you huge benefits. It doesn't just give you benefits as far as rest is concerned from sin now, which it certainly does. But in the future, you're looking at the rest, eternal rest, and you're looking at the kingdom of God and the position that we've actually looking forward to within the kingdom of God. So it says, "When they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." You know, you're not in the open ocean. You're not able to blow wherever the wind feels like blowing you. You're in a strait. You're in a confined. You're in a restricted area. But that restriction is beneficial. And that's when you're looking at these two passages, one in Matthew 11 and the one in Matthew 7, there's no conflict whatsoever. The one in Matthew 7 is talking about the way of life which is according to the leadership of the Spirit of God, so we don't just please ourselves. But the one in Matthew 11 is the fact that something in my throat. Right. The one in Matthew 11 is the fact that we learn of Christ and we therefore get plugged into the Father, and therefore the problems of life. I know that the world has its trials the same as we do. I can think of one particular case that
we've had to deal with within the last couple of weeks, and somebody very, very close to us, very, very close to us, has just died. And she died of anorexia. And I didn't know her as well as I know her parents, but her parents are obviously devastated, and they don't have any hope at all for the future. As I say, the world has got trials, but there's no Father, there's no Christ. There's not the powerful, independent individual that is guiding the process. There's not Christ and the Father, Christ at the right hand side of the Father, guiding everything that takes place. So the burden is easy. It's much easier for us. Even if we go through exactly the same things, it's easier for us because we've got that additional help, the additional input that is there. They say this particular case is very, very close to us. She was found dead, a woman in her 40s, found dead of anorexia in her home. But in Romans chapter 8, let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. In verse 3 it says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be filled to the full in us that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that after the flesh do set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, they that are after the flesh are like being in the open ocean. The flesh can go in all directions it possibly imagines, but there's a straight, narrow way as far as God is concerned. There's only, again, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, the righteousness of the law would be filled to the brim in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, but is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the carnal mind is enmity against God's law, and God himself as well. Turn over to John 16. John 16. Because within that, within the various problems that we have and the difficulties we have, and let's face it, we have them. And within these difficulties, we have a reason for the difficulties. We have a reason for going through the trials, going through the difficulties. And that is priceless. I mean, this couple that I'm thinking of, they have nothing of that. They're going through a horrendous time in their life where their daughters, they just died. And they're obviously asking the questions of themselves as to whether they could have done something different. And they've been battling this problem for years. And yet they have no recourse. They don't get on their knees to pray. They have nothing. They have no belief whatsoever. But here in John 16, verse 26... it says, in that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I'll pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. So Christ is saying that the two beings of primary beings of the entire universe have a love for each and every one of us. I mean, that again is astounding. When you think about what we're saying there, that is astounding. But it says, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and I am come into the world, and again I leave the world and I go to the Father. His disciples said to him, no, now you speak plainly and speak no proverb.
Now we're sure that you know all things, and you need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered and said, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yes, it is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He said, Learn of me, remember, because I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Well, here was the example. Here is Jesus Christ facing his greatest trial, and yet he, within this greatest trial, he had rest. He had a way of looking at it, which was, as it says in Matthew 11, it says, For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Comparatively, if one of us had to face the problem that this individual I'm thinking of, the death of their daughter, it would be a horrendous problem, but we could take it to God. But they have a horrendous problem, but they can't take it to God. And that's the difference. That's the incredibly that's the difference of being brought out there. And when he says enter in the straight gate, yes, it's a narrow restrictions upon our life. I say they're narrow, but they're narrow in the right way. This is the way, walk in it when you turn right, when you turn left. This is the way we're going to have to be teaching in the future. He says, And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, notice what he says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have trials, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And the inference is that I will overcome the world again. At the right hand of the Father, which is his position right now, he'll overcome the world again. We don't have to go through life in the way that the rest of the world have to find themselves having to do so. It's a different frame of mind, a different outlook on life completely. Let's look at it over in Numbers, the book of Numbers. Because when you look at Numbers 13, the returning spies, you see a totally different frame of mind, which Jesus Christ himself reiterated as well to Moses, Joshua and Caleb held. Notice what it says in verse 30. It says, And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. He believed God, and it says without faith it's impossible to please God, because he that comes to him must believe where he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what it says over in Hebrews 11 verse 6. Now, but the thing you have to put with that is also James 2, which talks about demons believing and trembling. But the important point is that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it is that confidence, that assurance, that is the focal point of that passage. And here we look at Caleb, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Why do you know that? Because, well, it says over in chapter 14, verse 8, If the Eternal delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, and he'll give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. When you rebel not are you against the Eternal, neither fear for the people of the land, for they are bred for us. The defence is departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Fear them not. Now this was a frame of mind that was necessary before they went into the kingdom of God, which is what they were going into, their own land. And the kingdom of God is, we'll go on and we'll see, the rest that we are looking forward to is the kingdom of God. and the rest that they were looking forward to at this time was the kingdom of God. It's just that the problem was that there was a carnal kingdom in this instance. In ours, it's a spirit-born kingdom. But the way it fits as far as the straight gate is concerned is that one is looking at the difference between with the people outside in the world. They can blow every which way they wish, and the people within the church who are directed by God's Spirit, and that certainly is a difference. But then when you look at that direction of God's Spirit, it is to an easier way, to a lifestyle that has purpose to it. And so when we come into the actual rest period, you're looking at a twofold rest, a present and a future rest. You turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. As I brought out in the sermon that we played on the Sabbath, I read this and pointed you to this scripture here. And what it actually says in verse 12, it says, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Eternal your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath." Remember, the word Sabbath means rest. It's the rest to the Eternal your God. "In it you shall do no work, neither your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. That your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you." I presume that word rest would be sabbatize. And "remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Eternal your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and by stretched out arm. Therefore the Eternal your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day." So one of the reasons for the Sabbath day is the rest aspect of it, pointing to the slavery of sin. So when we're looking at the twofold rest, it's a present release from the effects and the unhappiness of sin. And because Egypt is a type of sin, certainly as far as the holy days are concerned, we start with that. We start with unleavened bread and go into the fact that we come out of Egypt, we come out of sin. But it's all pointing a certain direction. And to turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It says in verse 30, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, that if you continue in my word..." What do you say in this passage in Matthew 11? It says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him and said, "We are Abraham's seed. We are never in bondage to any man. How do you say that we were made free?" And Jesus answered them, "And truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You see, okay, you might be in the open ocean. You're being blown any way, which way this wind might blow us. But in a strait. We find ourselves in a straight, going in a straight gate, but the straight gate is taking us in the right direction. I mean, Robin Knox Johnson, we're going through the strait over south of New Zealand, but it was taking him in the right direction. It was taking him, as long as he got through that strait all right, it took him in the right direction. It's like a salmon going upstream. A salmon going upstream has to fight and, go against the current. But what's he going against the current for? Because he's eventually going to get to a place where he or she can fertilize the eggs And again, the water is pure, and the water is the right consistency or whatever for the eggs to be nurtured and to be incubated. So the fight upstream is worth it, it's going in the right direction. Whereas this individual that I mentioned to you, where their daughter died of anorexia, they have no such hope, they have no such recourse. It's not going in any direction, it's just another horrendous trial that they're going through. But here in John chapter 8, he says, how do you say that you should be made free? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You know, you're restricted. You might think you're on the open ocean, you're getting blown every which way, it doesn't make any difference. But in fact, you find that you're a slave of sin. And the slave does not stay in the house forever, but the son abides forever. That's the rest that we're looking forward to. The rest that this day, the day of trumpets, will begin. And the rest of it going into the various other holy days will actually give us. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And as it says in the Romans 8, verse 23, it says, verse 21, it says, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And let's turn over to Psalm 95, and let's just concentrate, just in closing. Psalm 95. Just concentrate on the coming rest, because that's what this day is all about, and that's what the real focus of Matthew 11 is talking about. It says, come and let us sing to the Eternal. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him with psalms. Remember, who are they talking to? Who are they talking about? Who is David talking about? In fact, I don't know, it's not necessarily David who wrote this psalm. Whoever composed it, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Eternal. He's talking about the one who became Jesus Christ. For the Eternal is a great God and a great King above all gods. So he's also talking about the Jesus Christ prophetically as well. It's a prophecy as well as written for that time. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. He made it all, obviously. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hand formed the dry land. Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Eternal, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, we've got the verses, I think, in the wrong place. It says, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said to people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now we read that because it's actually being quoted in Hebrews. If we go over to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 3, and Hebrews 3 and chapter 4 deal with the kingdom of God and the place that we find ourselves in today and the rest that is coming. But here in Hebrews 3 verse 8, harden not your hearts in the day of provocation, in the day of trial or temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was grieved with this generation, and said, they always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. What does Christ say? He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Well, if you go and read on to chapter 4, that's exactly what Paul is also talking about. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So again, this is the key to this particular passage of Scripture. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today. Again, the reason is because it says, today if you'll hear his voice. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And again, what does that mean? Again, talking about, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. While he said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them with the sin, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they shouldn't enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? And the Greek for this word that believed, it also includes obeyed as well. So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. And he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So we're looking at something in the future, and the promise indicates that the Psalm 95 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy for us, and therefore it's not just talking about them at that time. It's talking about our own journey into the kingdom of God, and our own Sabbatismos, keeping the Sabbath, our own rest. This day begins the process. For unto us was the gospel preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God, because as well as to them. But the word preached did not profit them, apart from Joshua and Caleb, who had a different spirit, who looked upon it in a different way, who had the faith that was necessary, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which had believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God did rest from the seventh day in all the works. And again, when you're looking at the Sabbath, what are you looking at? You're looking at 6 days of man, 6 days of Satan, followed by a day of rest, followed by the Sabbath, which actually means. And in this place again, if he shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So in other words, it's saying that there's somebody's going to have to go and enter into the rest, but these individuals that initially had the word preached to them didn't benefit, because quite frankly there was a carnality there, the carnality of the antithesis against God's law, the antithesis against God. Again, he limited or he determined a certain day, saying in David, it was obviously David who composed that psalm, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. But then he that is entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let's just read Joshua. Keep a marker in there if you can. And let's just go back to Joshua itself and just remind ourselves of what Joshua was taught. And Joshua 1. Joshua 1, verse 1, it says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke unto Joshua," and the Eternal being Christ, remember, "the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise and go into over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I do give you, even to the children of Israel." This was the kingdom of God. This was the kingdom which was God's kingdom. It's a physical kingdom, it's a physical kingdom of God, but it's the kingdom of God. "Every place of the sole of your foot shall tread upon that I have given to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites and the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not be any man to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." So notice the beginning that was given to Joshua, the command that's given to Joshua. But I want you to notice what also Christ said to him: "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people you shall divide for an inheritance of the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." And notice how many times he says this. He says, "Only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law." And it says, "The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You meditate in it day and night, and then shall you make your way prosperous, and you have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage." Verse 9. "Be not afraid, neither be ye dismayed, for the Eternal your God is with you wherever you go." Again, he's trying to have the same frame of mind that was present within Joshua and within Caleb when the spies returned 40 years before. But it's Christ here giving him the same instructions, giving him the same commands. And over in verse 18, verse 16, it says, "And they answered Joshua and said, all that you command us we will do, and whatever you send us we will go. Accordingly, listen to Moses, all things will listen to you. Whatever he be that does rebel against your commandments and not listen to me, and listen unto the words of all that you command, you shall be put to death. Only be strong and be of good courage." So let's go back to Hebrews again. And remembering what it says, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Looking forward to that future rest. There remains, therefore, in verse 9 of Hebrews 4, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest is also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall in the same example of unbelief. For the word of God," the Logos of God, "is quick, it's living and powerful." And you remember it says, "And learn of me. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All things, from the galaxies to the star systems to the microscopic DNA, everything is open to what he's, the one that is actually dealing with us. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls." That's the crucial part of that passage in Hebrews, in Matthew chapter 11.
And it says, for we are not high priests that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, much as Joshua and Caleb were able to do. And that's, again, where were they going? They were going into the kingdom of God. They're going into the rest of God. Where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves just about ready to go into the rest of God. We find ourselves on the Day of Trumpets. We find ourselves just about to go into the holy days that picture that rest. It's a fitting place to actually consider what Christ actually had to say. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may be able to obtain mercy and find the grace to help in the time of need.